needing to replenish my office supply of aspirin this week, I stopped by on my lunch break to grab a new bottle at the grocery store. Got it out to the car, and I twisted off the cap with my fingers poised to pull out that wad of cotton, and to my surprise, there was none. There was no cotton. And that got me thinking, why do they put that cotton in there anyway? You know, I've never really noticed aspirin to be particularly brittle. I didn't get it. I pondered it. I thought about it. Had a few guesses, but just kind of struggled through that question for a couple of days. It just so happens that in my reading later in the week, no lie, I came across the answer. It was a statement from the Bayer Corporation, and they had said that they have been putting balls of cotton in their aspirin bottles since 1914. Now, they've long since realized they don't need to do this, but they've been doing it anyway. Just recently, they've started to discontinue that. Here's what the vice president of technical operations said in a statement that I read. He said, "We concluded there really wasn't any reason to keep the cotton in the bottle, except that that's the way we've always done it." And then I love this caveat. He adds, "Besides, I guess it is kind of hard to get out." So they're not going to do it anymore. Now, whether it's corporate decisions that affect millions of balls of cotton or your decision as to where to sit in the auditorium this morning, we are, without question, creatures of habit. If you sit somewhere else, it would confuse me anyway. But the point is, we are, just by nature, people who do things in repetitive, familiar patterns. It is our predisposition. We just do it that way. We're naturally inclined to fall into these comfortable templates of life. Now, most of these patterns will make very little difference in light of eternity. I mean, which route you take to work every morning, where you like to park your car in the parking lot, how you take your coffee. In terms of eternity, it won't make really much difference in the big scheme of things. But if you allow that kind of preference for familiarity over uncharted territory, if you let that value creep into your spiritual life, your Christian life, then we're in big trouble. We as a church are in big trouble. Because there are some things about the Christian life that dare not be relegated to the arena of familiar patterns and comfortable templates. If they ever reach that stage, then we are in big trouble as a church. One particular that we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks is this task that we've been called to, the task to assist in building the church. Jesus wants to build his church, and he calls us to build the church, and he gives us some tools. Those tools are different for you than they are for me, but all of us have been given some kind of entrustment. We are stewards with something that God has entrusted with us to assist in this process of building the church. Now, just the word building carries with it a sense of progression, does it not? I mean, that's something that won't be static. It won't be just normalized and the same forever. Even if your role is specialized, your involvement in the building process will be in constant flux. If you don't get comfortable with the idea of changing names, changing faces, changing circles and spheres of influence, then we're doomed as a church. You will never hear from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if you continue to talk to the same five people on the patio after church every single week. If you go to lunch with the same people, if you have that same couple over to your house every month, if you run in the same circles, if you have the same friends. Well, there are some things about the church that don't change. Its message and many of its methods, they ought to be the same, but the people are constantly changing. If we're effective as a church, the people change. They grow. It's a dynamic thing, and more people get included. And when that happens, that's going to stretch us. Either that or we'll be ineffective. But we don't like that too much. We get familiar with the same three or four people that we like to hang out with, those folks that are generally receptive to my kind of mentoring or help. You know, those people, the familiar ones. But God is calling everyone who's got a ministry to expand it. It's got to reach out to more people. Whatever it is, no matter how specified it is. My role in this church has been specific for the last 10-plus years. Over a decade now, my job description has not changed. But the only thing that's remained constant about my work is that it's constantly changing. I do the same thing every week, but the people and the challenges and the circles that I run with and have to work with and develop, they're different all the time. Things change, and you got to get used to that. Or you'll sit on the bench and watch a few people involve themselves in fruitful ministry. Fruitful ministers always reach out beyond the familiar. They always go into the uncharted territories of new faces, new names, new people. They stretch themselves that way. And God has been teaching us that throughout the New Testament. But the fourth installment in our series on expanding our ministry gets down to probably what's the most difficult for us. It means unfamiliar people. I'd like you to turn to Colossians 2, where God shows us how this is done, how effective ministry takes place, and what it looks like, and the things that necessarily have to happen in my life if I'm ever going to be used to the capacity that God intends me to be used. It has to change my values so that I am used to and comfortable with and ready for new people in my life. The Apostle Paul begins with a paradoxical statement, and it may not be obvious on the surface, but you need to recognize how bizarre this statement is. Coming up, verse 1, chapter 2. Are you ready? Look at it. The Apostle Paul says this, "I want you to know how much I am struggling." Circle the word struggling. We've already seen a cognate word, a first cousin of this, in the bottom of chapter 1. I said it was the word agonizomai. This particular word here is a word that it's the first cousin of that word. It comes from the same root, and it means to really agonize. We get the English word agony from it. It is that intensive labor, the kind of labor that you might give to someone who you dearly loved, someone close, maybe a spouse or a child. You might give yourself with that level of intensity. Paul plucks out of his vocabulary one of the most powerful words he could possibly use, and he says, "I'm agonizing for you." You need to realize. But here comes the paradox. Look at it. "And for all those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not met me personally." That's the weird part. Well, wait a minute. I mean, this word might be used in a sentence as it relates to a parent giving their lives for a child, or a sibling, you know, going through the most severe kind of agony for a sibling that they deeply love. But this is a word that you're using in a ministry context about strangers? You see, the Apostle Paul says that real ministry, effective ministry, is always including and expanding the circle to where real, intensive, sacrificial ministry goes out to new faces, new people, new names, and it's constantly expanding. And that is something that we're not used to. It is somewhat of a paradox. Now, what's not included in this first verse that I know is there, it is in Paul's life or this wouldn't happen, is something that Jesus demonstrated for us time and time again. The first time I think it's clearly demonstrated is in Mark chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there and see it. Jesus is doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul is doing, and that is he is giving himself in the most sacrificial way to people he does not know personally. They're not his disciples. It's not Peter, James, and John. It's not the apostles. It's not the 70 he sends out. These are just the crowds. And if you note the context in Mark 6, you'll realize he's exhausted. Ministry is going on to such an extent, they don't even have time to eat. And so they get in a boat and they say, "Let's just get away. We got to get away. I need a break. We need a vacation. Let's at least take a little, you know, coffee break here." And so off they go. They get to the other side of the lake. Drop your eyes down in this passage to verse 34. And Jesus lands on the shore, and guess who's there to meet him? A large crowd, which is, by definition, a group of people you're not intimately acquainted with, right? These are the multitudes. Jesus sees the multitudes there. Now drop to the bottom of the verse. What's the last phrase in the bottom of the verse? It says, so he began to teach them many things. Now, Mark's already established that is his primary ministry. He is there to proclaim the gospel, to teach. He's going to go die, but the three-year ministry is about preaching and proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. So he's doing this. His ministry is now engaged in a most sacrificial way. Note the context. He's exhausted. And he engages in this ministry in the most sacrificial way, but they're people he doesn't even really know. These aren't his buddies. This is not his family members. Well, the key is in between those two statements. You know the key word. Look at it. How come? How did he do that? Why did he do that? The text says, because he had, circle the word, what? Compassion. He had compassion on them. Why? Because these people had a need. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And guess what? He had shepherding skills. So he realized they have a need. I could meet that need. I'm exhausted and I don't know you. But you know what? I'll include you because I have compassion for you. You will never do ministry the way God wants you to do it unless it's based on compassion. You've got to love these people. The number one ministry requirement, care about people. And the thing is that we care usually only about a small few, our inner circle. And what's happening in the Bible is effective people in ministry are always expanding that circle. Put it down this way, number one on your outline, if you're taking notes. Extend your, keyword, compassion. Extend it further. Now, we naturally have compassion for some people. Well, there are some selfish people, I suppose, that don't care about anybody but themselves. But most of us here, right? We got some people in our lives we say, I care about more than myself. You know, I got some people in my life that my compassion encompasses them. My family, I mean, that's an obvious one. For most of us, our family, we love our family. And our compassion, I mean, we really care about them. And when I say compassion, the people we really care about that our compassion extends to, they're the kind of people I would agonize for. I would go through tough times for. I mean, I would sacrifice for them. I really care about them. There's such an identification that when they rejoice, I naturally rejoice. I can't watch my kid really have a good belly laugh without me kind of welling up a little bit because there's that connection there. I love that kid. See, and when my wife is hurting, I cannot help but hurt. Because my compassion extends around those people, just naturally. Now, what I'm telling you is that effective ministry always blows the borders off of that and sets that compassion around more and more people. Paul's doing it to people he hasn't even met, and he's agonizing for them. He's giving his life for them, and he says, I don't even know you guys. That is the key to ministry, having my compassion extend to some more people. Now, I'm not asking you to be the Apostle Paul, but can you extend it a little further? I mean, seriously, who are the people you really, really love? How many? You got four on your list? Six? I mean, and this is what I mean. When they hurt, you hurt because you know and you care. And your love is resting on them. You got six people, right? Make it eight. See? You got four? Make it six. Some of you got 10? Make it 14. Do you see what I'm saying? If you have a list of people that you really have compassion for, all I'm saying is I'm asking you this morning to extend it a little further. Go a little. Now, your first reaction, you know what? That's fabulous. But I'm maxed out here. You know what I mean? I'm full. I got so many people I'm caring for. I can't. Don't have something. Can't do it. I can't stretch that far. You know, that ain't true. I know that's not. Let me prove to you that's not true. How many of you here have more than one kid? Raise your hand. Oh, you have more than one kid? Listen, when that second kid was on the way, if number one kid was old enough to process this, you know, and even if they're really, really small, they get that the next one is an intruder, right? You're invading the space here. When that second kid was on the way, if the oldest kid was old enough to have this conversation with you, when the older kid came in and said, hey, Mommy, I just, you know, are you going to love me? Right? What was your answer? Well, you know what? You're right. I don't know if I'm going to have enough love to go around. This kid's going to come in. Maybe make a deal. I'll love you in the morning, and I'll really try to love them in the afternoon. Would that work? See, and then some of you are crazy enough to have three kids, right? And is there anyone here with like four or five? What were you thinking? I mean, think about that. Aren't you maxed out? And if anybody here has a sixth kid, I know you can't possibly love that kid, right? I mean, really, six comes along, it's like, whatever, you know. I mean, they have a bad day at school. Well, you know, I don't care. I mean, they break their leg, you know, work it out. Because you can't love that many people. I mean, really, you don't have enough love or compassion to go around, right? Right? No. It seems that even number seven somehow fits into your heart somehow, right? I mean, even the seventh kid, you have some love for. Matter of fact, you have a lot of love for. Why? Because this is something that God knows you have the capacity for. And all I'm saying is, if you can love seven people, you can love 10 people. You can do it. I know you think you're maxed out, but you can do it. And I said earlier that one of the problems in ministry, one of two things, either we neglect our family, in some rare cases, to do ministry in our church. Big mistake, don't do it. But more frequently and more common is that people neglect their church and the ministry to people there because we're busy loving our family. And all I'm telling you is God's saying expand it. Now, this is great, and you may say, well, that's fabulous. You're right. I guess if I had seven kids, I'd love them all. But you know what? Those people at the church, they're not my kids. And I don't have that natural cosmic connection with those people. I mean, you know, I have this kid, I bring this baby, and well, I don't know how it works. He's a stranger, but there he is, and I love that kid. Somehow, my heart goes around them. But those people at the church, my heart doesn't naturally go around those people. They're not my kids. Well, you're right. They're not your kids. But you know what? Paul addresses that little concern in Acts chapter 20, and I'd like you to turn there. As he tells a bunch of people, do ministry, care for people. He's giving a sermon to a growing church. He's telling the elders, the pastors, the leaders in that church to care for the church, and he gives them a little logic to help them over this hump, to say, you know what? You can love these people, and let me tell you why you should. He gives them something that if you understand this, you will recognize that though they're not your kids, they are worthy of your compassion. Look at this. Acts chapter 20. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. The church was growing. There's lots of people. He gives this instruction to the leaders. Now, I understand these are the elders of the leaders, and you may say, well, you know, I'm not an elder. Fine, but we've already seen in the first week in Ephesians 4 that ministry extends to all of us. We all have a responsibility to do ministry. Well, the same ministry principle applies to you as applies to these guys. Look at what he says. Verse 28. He says, you guys need to keep watch over yourselves and... what's the next word? All. That's a big word. The flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, I don't know if I'm capable of that. There's just too many people. I'm maxed out. I can't love all those people. Be shepherds of the church of God. Let me give you some logic and some reasons why. Underline these words. Which he bought with his own blood. You know what he's saying here? Oh, I know they're not your kids. Oh, I know there's not this cosmic connection between you and those people. But you know what? They're important to me. And you need to put them in your circle of compassion. And you need to extend that compassion that you have naturally for your children. You need to extend it further. You need to extend it to other people. Why? Because they're precious to you? No, because they're precious to God. At worst, we're caregivers of someone else's kids. We're babysitters. At worst, we're babysitters. Which means that I know that the babysitter who comes over to watch my little bundles of joy doesn't see them the way I do, but I expect them to try and look after them with some level of concern and care and compassion because, you know, they're my kids and they know that they're my kids and so, you know, care about them for a few hours. Can you do that? See, I know that these people in the church may not be precious to you, but according to God, if they are people that God has placed his love on, people that he's redeemed, then he's purchased them with his blood. And by the way, that extends not just to people in our church, but those who are yet to be in our church that one day will be. And you know what? They're worth my compassion. And I got to see it that way. You know, I get up early on Sunday mornings and generally get up early. First thing on my mind is usually the sermon. This morning, I must admit, it wasn't the sermon. I got up really early this morning, and the first thing that came to my mind was, did those Lady Tritons beat those Irvine gals in that CIF championship? That's the first thing on my mind. Matter of fact, I went downstairs, you know, snuck downstairs real quietly, got on the computer, and I looked it up because I wanted to know, did we win? And sure enough, get on, you know, front page of the Orange County Register this morning, they won. And I was like, and everyone's asleep, right? It's 4:30 in the morning, but I was like, woohoo! You know, I was happy. Now, I don't have a daughter on the team. I don't. But there's something that happens when you care for people that do have a daughter on the team. And, you know, all of a sudden, I'm hollering, you know, at 5 in the morning about kids that aren't mine. It can happen. It's not hard. You just have to say, you know what, these people are precious to God. And if they're precious to God, I will intentionally put my compassion out there for them. By the way, let me do a little word study with you. The word compassion, it may shock you, but the word compassion is an interesting Greek word. Let me show you another context that'll help you understand it. Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, I've extended my compassion to people. And again, the most amazing thing about Colossians chapter 2 is that they're people that he has not personally spent time with. He wants to. He desperately wants to. But let's look at Philippi, where he has spent some time. He's going to show the same kind of ardent love and concern and compassion for these people. And he puts it in words that are very interesting. Matter of fact, they're kind of gross, okay? So prepare yourself. Philippians 1, verse 7. He said, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Now notice it's a feeling. It's not just cognitive. It's not just that I say, okay, I guess I'll put them on my to-do list. No. I start to care about them. That's what compassion is. Get to that in a moment. He says, since I have you in my heart. Now we talk a lot about, you know, Jesus in our heart, but you want to use a biblical phrase? A biblical phrase is to put people in the church in my heart. Have you done that? But there are people in the church that you have put in your heart. He says, I have you in my heart, so I feel this way about you. Now it gets gross. Drop down to verse 8. Next verse. God can testify how I long for all of you. Now, I don't know how your Bible translates it. Probably if you have an NIV, it says the affections of Christ Jesus. But you know what that word is? The word is guts. Okay, just write that in the margin. It okay, that doesn't surprise any of you. The word is bowels. The word is liver, intestines, lower belly, lungs, kidney. Just write that down. Is that kind of weird to you? The Bible is saying that we are longing. Paul is longing for these people with the gushy, gross, lower belly stuff, you know, of Christ. Now, that's interesting. It's the same word, different form, as the word compassion. It's the same root form. The word compassion means something's going on in my gut as I relate to you. The Bible says compassion or love for people is not cognitive, it's not just something mental, but it is something I intentionally choose to do, and when I do it, God starts working in my life. I care. I really identify with you. So much so that if you grow spiritually, I'm rejoicing, and if you fall into sin, I'm struggling. You know that passage, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I am so torn up inside. Here's how he puts it. I have the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. He has put churches and people in his heart. And then he says this. He says, who is not weak? And I don't feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I don't inwardly burn. How many people do you have in your heart? No, seriously. How many people do you have in your heart? 8? 3? If it's 3, make it 6. If it's 8, choose a few more and make it 11. If you got 10, make it 14. Grow. Extend. Say, I'll choose to love them. You can do it. If you brought home a baby today, I guarantee you, your heart would encompass another person. All I'm asking you to do is to love some of God's kids and put them in your heart. Do you know what would happen to this church? Now think with me. What would happen in this church if every single person that heard this sermon this weekend at PCC just added 2 people into their heart? Just took 2. They said, yeah, I'm going to try and put 2 people. Let's just say they picked one that was in the church already and one that is yet to be in the church. And they said, I'm really going to care. And when they have a bad day, I'm going to hurt. When they have a good day, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to care about them. I'm going to put my love on them. I'm going to put them in my heart. If everyone that heard this sermon put 2 more people, you know what would happen to our church? Ministry would exponentially explode because people would start caring, really caring. And ministry would just be the natural outgrowth of that. I don't want to get here and say, do more ministry with more people. What I want to say is care about more people, love more people, and ministry will be the automatic result of that. You will then automatically use whatever gifts God has given you, and you will say, hey, if there's a chance to do it, I'll do it. Got to love more people. We have to extend our compassion. Paul said, I'm struggling, agonizing for people I don't even really know. And then he says something else, and we don't have time to parse it and tear it apart, and I wish we could. It could be an 8-week series, but today, I just want to show you in context what's happening. Verses 2 through 4, Colossians 2. He starts to get into details, and they're all rich details. And again, I apologize for not tearing them apart, but the idea here is that you need to see that there's a multifaceted concern for these people. He says this, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. Oh, I want their hearts encouraged. Oh, I want them encouraged. I don't want them discouraged. I want their hearts, and I want them united in love. Oh, I just want them to be the adhesive of love to go around these people. Man, I really want them united in love. Oh, God, I want them to have the full riches, middle of verse 2, of the complete understanding, that kind of stuff that comes from knowing the mystery of God, namely Christ. Man, I want them to really know Christ. You know, if they did that, they'd have all those treasures. They'd be wise people, treasures of wisdom. They'd have all that those treasures of knowledge. Oh, God, I hope that they get that. I hope these people become wise. I hope they grow in their knowledge. Verse 4, I don't want them to be deceived. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you. Man, I know there's people out there that are going to dupe them. They're going to lead them astray. They're going to get hung up on the wrong issues. Oh, I pray they won't get deceived. Now, this is not just Paul going, oh, God bless them. Yeah, I care about them. Bless them. Boop. Okay, next. No, he cares about details. That's the point. Those are great details. They're worth preaching. But today, let's just at least say, you know what? He cares about the details. When he, and here's the problem. Some of us think, if I extend my concern, then I can't be concerned with details. If I can extend my compassion, I can't get involved in the depths of people's lives, but you can. Because if you really do extend your compassion, you know what happens? You automatically care about the life. And what happens is you need to intentionally recognize that I'm deepening my concern. See? Number two on your outline. We're not only to extend our compassion, but we should deepen our concern, which means I do really care about what's going on in your life. And it's not just, hey, I'd like you to have a good life. The extent to which I care about people that my heart encompasses, like my children, who you marry, what you grew up to be like, if you're healthy today, if you have a cough or a sniffle, that kind of detail, that interest in the well-being of my children needs to be the kind of interest in detail that I have in people's life, which means how's it going today for you? I know you're struggling. Are you okay? I really care. It's not this general, oh, I hope God bless you. Man, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. We hear a lot of that in the church. Now, I'm not bashing that phrase, a biblical phrase, but all I'm saying is, do we care about the details of people's lives? You can do it. It has amazed me what God can do in expanding my heart to care for more people. 10 years ago, I never thought I could care for as many people in my heart as I do. Now, I know I can't care for every single person, but the people that God keeps expanding, it's like, I do care. And it hurts when they hurt. And I rejoice when they read. I mean, I'm up looking at a basketball game that I, you know, have no interest in at all. I don't even like basketball. And I'm yelling at 5 a.m. You know what? Because there's that connection. Concern. Now, basketball is nothing. Spiritual growth, disciplines, sin, and avoiding the scars of that, growing up, not being, all of that is important. But if you get what I'm saying here, it means that there are a few more unfamiliar faces that you include in this thing called ministry, and you say, you know what, I won't be the same old 4 or 5 people anymore. I'm going to extend it out there. I'll have some more people in my circle. Could you deepen your concern? If you extend your compassion, deepen your concern. And when you do, you'll recognize that it is not something you can do halfway. The depth of that interest will go all the way. Jesus told a story about apathy. I look at the paper sometime this week. I read a story about a guy that got beaten up in a crowd. He wasn't beaten up by a crowd. He was beaten up in a crowd. And the amazing thing was he got beat up so bad. It was one guy fighting one guy. He got beat up so bad that he actually died. The guy got beaten to death. He was dead on arrival at the hospital. The amazing thing about the story is that hundreds of people stood on and just watched. No one intervened. No one got involved. And I look at that and think, apathy. Apathy. That's our society. Apathy. And I thought, you know what? It's such a modern problem. I opened my Bible and I realized that it's not a modern problem. It's a problem that's been going on for centuries. It is an old and ancient problem. And Jesus once told a story to a guy who said to Christ, you know, who should I be concerned about? He framed the question this way, who is my neighbor? But what he said was, who should I really care about? I mean, whose life should I get involved in? And Jesus tells a story. You know the story. About a guy gets beat up on a road on the way to Jericho, and he's laying there by the side of the road, beaten. He needs some help. He's got some needs. And in this case, any one of the people that passes him could help. But the thing is, there are a lot of people passing by the need, and they say, I got reasons not to get involved. And their compassion does not extend to one more person, and their concern is shallow. Oh, I hope God sends, I hope they feel better. I hope, and these people, in their shallow compassion and shallow concern, they walk right by. You know the story. On the other side of the road, a lot. Here are people with excuses to not get involved, and then the star of the story shows up. And he had a real reason for not getting involved, because Samaritans and Jews, it is socially uncouth. You can risk a lot. You might get kicked out of Samaria if you start interacting with a Jew. And this Samaritan gets involved, and I love what Jesus does with the story. What does he do? He talks about detail. What does he do? He bandages the wounds, puts him on his donkey, gives him something to drink, takes him to the hotel, says, hey, you know, put him up for a few nights. Here's some money out of my own money bag. And I'm telling you what, if he racks up a bill, I'll pay it on my way back. That is intense involvement. And Jesus says, here's a guy who has reasons not to get involved, but compassion compels him to get involved. Tell you what, man, this is going to cost you. I recognize that. It is not impossible, and you might have bought that already. Okay, I guess I could care for a few more people, but it is going to be hard. And it will cost you time. It'll cost you effort. I mean, I'm not hiding that. You do ministry, do it effectively, and you start including more people, it's going to cost. But I'm preaching myself, and I say this because it happens every week, but this week I got a phone call. A guy said, hey, you know, Pastor Mike, not from our church, he said, Pastor Mike, I want you to come and preach, if you would, at our little gathering. We're having this gathering, I got a bunch of people coming, and we've really prayed about it, we thought it'd be good for you to come. Well, when is it? And he tells me when it is. And I look at my calendar, and it's on a weekend that I'm already scheduled to preach 7 times, okay? So he wants me to come preach. Now, it fits in the clock, right? But I'm like, here's what I'm doing on the phone. That's what I'm, I'm not doing it. He can't hear it. I'm being, Mr. Pastor. Oh, yeah, I'll go. But, inside I'm going, like I'm going to do that, No way. No way. Yeah, and I want to be spiritual, and I want to seem really godly, so I'll have to pray about that, let's just be honest, I'm thinking there's not a chance in the world I'm going to do that at, and I'm sure number 8, but give me some time. Oh, okay, where was that passage where Jesus was going, he's really busy, he gets across the lake there, and has compassion for people, great, okay, good, because I'm going to need that for the sermon this way. And then it's passage after passage in my heart, and there's an easy companion you can meet. And man, I get wrestled to the floor. I'm in my study going, oh. And I'm thinking to myself, I got every reason in the world. It was one of those when I went home, told my wife, she goes, no way, don't you dare do that. And I'm saying, my first reaction was, don't worry, there's no way in the world. The last thing I want to do. Let's go get a root canal. No, I'll go. It's like, I can't. There's no way I'm going to do an 8th time and go to a new place. And I can't know. And then God just going, here are these people. They have a need. They prayed about it. We think we'd love for you to come and use your gifts and minister our group. Would you do that? I'm too tired. We can have a lot of excuses for not getting involved. But if we really care, there's a difference between saying, oh, God bless them, and I hope they find someone for that thing. And saying, you know what, God, I do care about those people. I don't know them personally. They're not a part of our church. There'll be no real feedback. There'll be no fruit. It's just one of those things. But you know what, God, there's a need, and I could meet it. And you know what? It's the right thing to do. Got to become a pattern of our life. And by the way, if you're hearing this and you didn't hear last week, be sure and get last week's tape, because I know you're thinking it's not physically possible. I say that to myself all the time, but you know what? God meets you there. When you step out, when you say, I'll do it, I'll pay that if he racks up a bill, I can't afford that. You know what? God will let you afford it. And when you say, I don't have the energy, I can't preach an 8th time that weekend, you know what? God meets you there and you do it. And God gives you the, he pushes you beyond your natural abilities. And you know what happens? God gets work done. God builds his church. Got to recognize God's going to pull the borders of your ministry, and he's going to pull it further and further. Paul says one more thing. He's interested in all the details, not just a God bless me thing. I realize that is a challenge for us, a deep concern, a real concern. But one of the most interesting things he says is in verse number 5, Colossians 2:5. Now, some of you have read this statement before. It's in a lot of Paul's epistles, and he does reiterate this in different ways. But this is not freaky. This is not mystical. This is not astral projection. This is not, any kind of weird thing. This is an idiomatic statement, a Jewish concept, where he is saying something that is profound about the difference between where he is and where his heart is. He's saying, my heart extends to you. Here's how he puts it, verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I'm not there, I am present with you in spirit. Matter of fact, so much so that I delight when I get news and I hear and I know things are going well, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is in Christ. Oh, I'm there with you. I know that real compassion that extends to people and deep concern that goes out to their needs will always result in this kind of attitude. And it's not weird, it's not freaky, you've experienced it. I think you've experienced it. Have you ever had your body in one place and your heart somewhere else? Has that ever happened for you? I was 17 years old, my folks had required the boys to go to Bible school. Thank you very much. So I got packed up against my will, and I was sent to downtown Chicago to the Bible penitentiary to do my time at the Bible school. Last thing I wanted to do. Well, I was dropped off there. I'll never forget it. My folks drove me there, right? I mean, picture that, you know, like 3 days. We get to Chicago, downtown Chicago, and they stay all of, what, an hour maybe, right? We unpack my stuff, throw it in the dorm room. We go to McDonald's. We get a burger. We get back to the parking lot, and they get in that van. I will never forget it, and they start driving south on Wells Street toward the 290, and I'm standing there in the gutter of Wells Street watching this van with my heart in it go. I'd left everything. My girlfriend, who's now my wife, my school, my friends, the beach. I'd left everything in Southern California, and my parents were now driving away. And here I was sniffling like a big, you know, babe, 17-year-old baby. And off they went. Didn't know a soul there at that school. And I experienced what Paul is trying to express to us. My body was in Chicago. Do you think my heart was there? Oh, my goodness. Man, I call every day. My phone bill went through the roof. Carlin, how's it going? What'd you have for breakfast? What'd you do after breakfast? What'd you do for lunch? What'd you do that? Who'd you? You know, it's like I didn't care about Chicago. My heart was in Southern California. All I cared about was going on here. And Paul says that's what it's like when you really extend your concern for people. Your heart will be with them. And when they go into their trial at work, man, you'll be there. And when they have their struggle in their marriage, you'll feel it. And when there's something going on that's really good and they're growing, you'll rejoice with them. Your heart will be there. And when you're separated by space, man, it's going to hurt. Let me show you one more passage, 1 Thess chapter 2. There's some great passages in 1 Thess 2. I mean, one of them about the kind of concern that's like a mother for her children. That's a good statement. But look at this statement, because it's an interesting Greek word that is used here. Only time it shows up in the New Testament. 1 Thess 2:17. He says, brothers, but brothers, here's another one we don't translate very well, because I don't know why, but here it comes. When we were, how's it translated there? Torn away from you. That word only appears once in the Bible. There are some cognate words, but the word is to be orphaned. You know, when I put these passages out and started working on this message, and that's what made me think of Chicago, because if I ever felt orphaned, it was that day when they drove down the street. And I thought, there goes my life. And I was orphaned. He says, we were orphaned when we were torn away from you for a short time. In person, here's the same kind of thing that Paul always says, in person but not in thought. NIV says thought, the Greek word is cardia, the heart. My heart was there with you. I was here, but my heart was there. You know what happens when that takes place? The next phrase. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. You know what happens when you really put your heart out there, when your compassion extends to more people than just your immediate family and a few people, tight old friends, and you start putting your heart out there and deepening your concern for people, man, you are going to want to be with them. I put it this way, number three on your outline. Not only will you extend our compassion, and number two, deepen our concern, but number three, we've got to maintain our connection. That connection, Paul feels it all the time, and because he feels it, he's always acting on it. If he can be there, he's going to be there. I mean, he's going to be there if there's any way. And the next verse says only Satan that ended up through his plans and thwarting his plans. That's the only thing, the only reason he couldn't get there. But I mean, he wanted to be. And that's what happens. If you put your heart around some people, you're going to be away from home another night of the week. I'm sorry. It's just the way it's going to work, because you're going to want to be with those people. Your home, you're going to have more people in your home. That's right. More of your budget and your money and your house is going to go to things where you're interacting with people, because those people, your heart's going to be with them, and you're going to make every effort to be with those folks. When you extend your compassion, you watch your schedule follow behind. And by the way, let's go back to Colossians and see in the bottom of the book, chapter 4, how this is lived out. If Paul cannot be there, look at what he does. Colossians chapter 4, if he can't be there, look at verse 7. Are you there? Colossians 4, 7. He says, Tychicus will tell you the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. Verse 8, I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. Now here's a summary of Colossians 2 through 4, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now I can't be there, but I'm sending him. Verse 9, and he is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything is happening here. He says, if I can't be there, I'm going to get somebody there. And that's what's going to happen if you happen to be in a ministry like in PCC. And I know this experience for the last decade. As people and numbers grow and ministries grow, you're going to be constantly trying to, if you can't meet those needs, get people enlisted to meet the needs. And Paul, He's so connected that if he can't be there, he's trying to get people there. And he takes faithful people like Tychicus and Onesimus, and he says, guys, you go. These are faithful brothers, and they'll help. And right now, in a growing church like ours, about 80% of my administrative work here is trying to get more Tychicuses and Onesimuses to get involved in ministry. It's leadership development. It's getting folks involved in the process. And that's going to be part of your heart, too, because you're going to really care. And then you're going to say, you know what, physically, I can't be there, but you know what, I'm going to try and recruit people to get there. And you will be a leader, you'll be a leadership recruiter. You'll be trying to get people involved in this. And by the way, we're reading another application of his connectedness with people. Yeah, that's right. We're reading a book, a letter. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, but that's not all the books he wrote. Drop down to the bottom of chapter 4, verse number 16, he says, after this letter has been read to you, Colossians 4:16, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Now, 13 of the books were inspired that were given for all time for the church to benefit from forever, but Paul wrote a lot of other letters. See, when you're that connected, when your heart is extending to people, you're in constant contact. If you can't be there, you're sending someone to be there. If someone can't go, you're going to at least write a letter. Do you think Paul would have used email? My goodness, would he? Do you think he'd have a cell phone? Oh, with the maximum plan, right? I mean, a two-way radio, a pager? Yeah, all those things you hate. He would be the techno geek because, you don't want to know why? He's into communication. Because when he puts his heart out and cares for people, you know what? He's got to stay in touch with them. This is a test as to whether you really have extended your heart. And you'll feel with them what they feel, and then you're going to want to contact. You're going to want to be in contact with them. Have you isolated yourself like so many American Christians? Go this afternoon, call your Pac Bell or Cellular One, and up your plan, right? You put a few more people in your heart and start getting involved more in their lives. Get your email cranking. Get people that you're connecting with, that you're sharing. Get involved in their lives. Stay connected. Paul did it all the time. And by the way, the most profound way, we've already studied in chapter 1. Go there with me real quick. Colossians 1. In his connectedness, not only is he wanting to be with them and being with them whenever he can, not only is he sending people if he can't be there, not only is he writing, and we need to write more and communicate more and call more, but the most profound way, verse 3, what does he say? We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we, what? Pray. Look at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to do all these great things in your life. Are you tracking here? One of the most profound ways that I stay in touch with people, and I say, God, I love those people, I care, I wonder what's going on in their life today, I know they're struggling or I know they're doing well, is I pray. Prayer is not just something that we use to get what we want out of God. And by the way, you parents, be sure and teach your kids this. I'm working hard. Because my kids are as self-centered as any kids on the planet. And so I'm trying to show them that things like prayer are not something we use just to get what we want. Matter of fact, every night and in the morning, and my wife has this box on the table with people's names and pictures in it. We try to teach our kids we're praying. We are using this tool called prayer to try and minister to people because we want to care about those people's lives. This weekend, I was praying with my kid both last night and the night before as I was putting my oldest to bed, and I said, we got to pray. And every night what we do is sit down and say, depending on how much time we have, you pick two people, I'll pick two people. You pick five people, I'll pick five people. However much time, when we pray for those people. Now, I do all the praying, and I show him how to pray and all that, but I let him get involved in who are the people we care about today. Who do we want to get in touch with? Who do we want to tell God to touch today? And this weekend, I remember I was praying with my kid, and I was starting to talk about the men's retreat. I said, you know, we got a bunch of our guys from our church, son, up at the mountains. And there was a guy coming in there to speak to them, and this is an important time spiritually in the lives of those guys. I said, we need to pray for those guys. So let's pick some people that are up there. And he started picking. I want to pray for Pastor Dan. I want to pray for Pastor Tony. I said, great, let's pray for those guys. And we started praying for those guys. And I started praying for Francis Chan. I said, I'm going to pick the speaker. You don't know that guy, but we need to pray for him. And pray for details. God, he's going to prepare. That kind of praying is going to teach my kid that my heart and our heart ought to be out there with people. And when they're bereft from us, when they're separated from us, we're going to pray for them. Because the most profound thing is I can touch a God that right now is 2 hours away up a mountain. I can talk to him. And I can say, God, I know you're there. Could you do something there? That's a profound connection. And your compassion has not extended to people that you're not praying for. I guarantee it. Because that is the profound, easy. And when I say easy, all I mean is it's there. You can pray, and Paul says he's doing it all the time. When he can't be there, when he's sending people, when he's writing letters, he's praying for them. He's connected. He stays connected. prayer is a critical, critical way for us. How's your prayer life, by the way? Prayer list? You got one? There are people that your heart is extended around on that prayer list. I never thought I could care about as many people as are on my prayer list. But when I go through that list and I pray, man, those people in their lives, if my heart is really there, man, I care. And that prayer, and it means something. But you know what? It's got to be expressed in that way. I mean, that's the minimum way. I mean, calling and phone calls and letters and going and meeting and sending people. Yeah, but the baseline here, I mean, the bottom, the most common and fundamental way is to pray. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer list? Your heart going out to those folks? Are you touching God who can touch them? I mean, think about that. I'm holding the hand of God who can reach down and touch those people. I can do that at any moment. I know people that are struggling. I can pray right now. God, help. I know you're there, and I know you care. Do something in their lives. Is that profound? That's amazing. What a privilege we have to extend our efforts and our concern through that medium of prayer. Mark was not the only one that recorded that snapshot of Christ's life when he crossed this lake exhausted, trying to find some relief, and instead, his heart of compassion drove him to more ministry. Mark, by the way, is writing his gospel really fast, it seems. There's 16 chapters. Matthew's taken his time with 28 chapters of information. So when Matthew records it in Matthew 9, he adds a little something that Jesus said in that situation that Mark leaves out. What Matthew records in Matthew 9 is that when Jesus felt this compassion and began to teach these people, it says he turned to his disciples and he said, instructive moment, exhausted, doing ministry, exhausted. You know what he said? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers, kind of got a shortage on those. The harvest is plentiful. There are needs everywhere. In this church and outside of this church, the needs are everywhere. And Christ, in his exhaustion, says, but the workers, they're few. And then he follows up with this command. He says to the disciples, so therefore, pray. And it's not the normal word for pray. It is the word to beg, beseech, sometimes translated, beg the Lord of the harvest. And then he uses a great Greek word, ekbalo, to thrust out workers into the harvest. It's not to send, to thrust them out, to push them into the harvest. As I studied those two passages, Mark 6, Matthew 9, side by side, and I thought about that, I thought that's what it comes down to this weekend at PCC. That's my prayer for this sermon. The Apostle Paul was throwing himself out into the harvest, and I'm praying that God could take a sermon like this and a few verses from Colossians and have your heart stretch over a few more people. That from God's perspective, he'd see another worker getting thrust out into the work, that you might meet needs, that you might take your unique gift set and might minister because you really care. Jesus, moved by compassion, engaged in ministry, turned to his disciples and said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray, beg God to thrust out more workers into the harvest. Perhaps he'll answer that for us here today. Let's pray. God, like those in your story who passed on the other side of the road, we've got lots and lots of excuses for not getting involved. We say it, it's not true, but I'm sure many of us say it to ourselves. We're maxed out, we can't do it. It's funny, I'm in the middle, in the throes of this sermon prep. You saw me there, God, and I didn't even catch it. Phone rings, I was like, no way, I can't do that. But God, you know that we have a capacity to love, a capacity to serve. You're going to meet us with your spirit in the pulpit or in the street or in the counseling room or wherever it might be. And you'll empower us. You'll give us strength. You'll give us wisdom. God, we learned all that last week, but today, help us to do the practical, important, and very tangible step of adding to our heart a few more people. God, oh, if just half the people in this room could start to increase their circle of concern. Oh, how our church would change. How things would be different. Oh, God, answer that prayer that in our church there would be more people that are thrust forth into the harvest field who do the work not only here in the church, but those outside of the church that are yet to be here, that are called to be here. God, make us faithful workers who, moved by compassion, are willing to agonize on their behalf. God, do this for us, that your church might be built the way you designed it to be built, the way you wanted it to be built, the way you hoped it would be built, right here in South Orange County and around the world. In Jesus' name I pray.